1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if we break in to read at the verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We trust that God himself will bless the reading of his word to each and every heart. Join, please, in a moment's prayer as we come to consider the matter before us this evening. Our God and Father, we return thee thanks for all of thy mercy toward us already. We thank thee for the opportunity to be here and to give attention to these most important matters. We pray that thou will draw nigh unto us even now by the power of thy Spirit. Give all necessary help. Give divine enablement. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. It was just 6 months after his historic protest at Wittenberg that Martin Luther found himself in the city of Heidelberg. The occasion was the triennial meeting of the German congregation of the Augustinians, the monastic order to which Luther belonged. He had been invited specifically to explain and to defend his new theology. Friends were anxious about the journey and its attendant dangers, but having arrived safely, Luther found himself in receipt of a sympathetic hearing, not least because of the perception that he was battling against the Dominicans. Tetzel, the indulgence seller, was of that order, and there was no love lost between Augustinians and Dominicans. So, while most in the audience may not have agreed with Luther's teaching, they were prepared to listen, and to listen respectfully. As was often the case in those days, Luther's defense took the form of a disputation, where a series of theses or propositions were presented for debate and discussion. These were instances when Luther went public, so to speak, setting before colleagues those matters he considered important. And it has been argued that the Heidelberg Disputation was the most important of all. Luther sought to make his case in 28 relatively brief but carefully reasoned theses, which some have seen as an outline of the theological program he was to follow for years to come. Do remember what the 16th century world was like. A world of contrasts, of pride in the glory of man's achievements and optimism about the future, but also a world of fear and superstition in religion, with man-made systems of merit aimed at gaining acceptance with God and access to heaven. What Luther was to say at Heidelberg cut across all of that. Here is one assessment. He came to talk about the Roman Church's theology of glory, the glory of the use of the human mind and reason to understand theology, the glory of the human experience in gaining merit before God to attain salvation. This theology of glory he contrasted with the theology of the cross, where a man comes to recognize that his own mind could not bring him to the truth, and his own works could not bring him to God. Only on the cross, the ultimate place of foolishness, was God to be found. I think that's a very fair summary of what is found in Luther's theses. What is at the heart of his theology, and what was such a threat to Roman Catholicism, and is such a threat to that body still. We seek to summarize what the great man taught in those theological paradoxes, as he called them. We find evidence of the following. So first of all, this evening, I want to mention the barrenness of dead works. The barrenness of dead works. Luther begins by announcing that, and I give you his words, the law of God cannot advance humans on their way to righteousness, but rather hinders them. In other words, the law cannot save. Indeed, when the key issue is righteousness before God, the law only makes matters worse. For this declaration, Luther finds ample proof in the writings of Paul. We go back momentarily to the letter to the Romans and to a series of verses that perhaps many will be familiar with. In Romans chapter 3, towards the latter part of that chapter, Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And then again in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, in the opening words of the verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, and here, of course, Paul is being especially personal in what he says, speaking of his own spiritual pilgrimage. Romans 7 and 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." In other words, when the truth of the law was brought to bear upon his heart and upon his soul, he recognized exactly where he stood before a holy God. He was altogether condemned and undone by that law. And then chapter 8, and in the second verse, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Thus, the law and man's doomed attempt to live his life in conformity to it does not cure the problem of sin, but only confirms it. Merely confirms it. And this it does in those who respond to God in very different ways. We might say those who are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Some are quite obviously lawless, rejecting God and his law, entirely careless of these things. And of course, it is clear that they are undone by the law. Their behavior is plainly indicted by the precepts and prohibitions of the law. But some strive to be lawful, to keep the law, taking refuge and boosting their self-esteem in these endeavors. Thus, there is a resting in one's own works, refusing the greatest divine gift, putting human effort in its place. When I think of that, I think of the description that Paul gives us of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. At the outset of Romans chapter 10, he refers to the burden that the Lord had placed in his heart for his kith and kin. And he describes the kind of religion that these people had. Yes, of course, they had a zeal of God, but it was not according to knowledge, verse 2. And then in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." Think about those words at the heart of verse 3. Going about to establish their own righteousness. Isn't it the case that those words might be writ large over the spiritual experience of many men and women even in this present age? That is what their religion amounts to. They go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And of course, we must identify with Paul in having a burden for those people. And we see the reality of his burden in the opening words of Romans chapter 10. "Brethren," he said, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And of course, that must be our desire and indeed our prayer for those who are still fettered by this notion that they can be lawful and in that way can be just before God. But whether it is the lawless or the lawful, the end result is the same. There is no cure by the law. Furthermore, Luther was at pains to point out that there is no help to be found in turning inward and looking for help in the impulses and resources that we find there. That, of course, is very much the modern way, isn't it? To reject the law of God as an objective standard from without and to look within ourselves for some kind of morality, some kind of moral law, finding assurance from that. Well, we see where that leads, don't we? We see where that leads. Look around you in the world tonight. As Luther put it, if a person does not do good with help from without, he will do even less by his own strength. When I read those words, I thought about that statement that is found at the very end of the Old Testament book of Judges. The verse is not really bearing directly upon the matter before us this evening, but I think there's a principle here. The final verse in the book of Judges, the chapter 21-25, says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And of course, if you think about what is being said there, we are being shown something of where the absence of rule leads. The problem was there was no rule. There was no authority. There was no standard. And so men did as they pleased. And again, of course, we see evidence of this in the world around us. People, by and large, have rejected the Word of God, the law of God. They do as they please. But men are deceived, judging by appearance and not reality. They are content in their achievements. They are latter-day scribes and Pharisees, as Luther would put it, and did. You refer to that word which the Lord Jesus Christ addressed to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and the verse 27 and following. Verse 27 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The only hope is to let go of any reliance upon dead works, to see how vain and empty and sinful they are, to humble ourselves and to repent. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he gave those words which Luther also refers to the end that those at Corinth, if they would just judge themselves, they would not be judged. A proper assessment of our own spiritual bankruptcy is necessary to avoid coming under the judgment of God. Now, that discovery may not be pleasant, but it has eternal value. It has eternal value. Luther declares that man's self-confidence, incidentally, is altogether incompatible with the fear of God. And there is another concept resisted, or at least watered down, in the modern world and in the modern church: the fear of God. Such a lack is not the exclusive feeling of the unregenerate man. Believers may have such a confidence in their own works as to usurp the honor that belongs only to God. Oh, my friend, let us remember that even the best we have to bring is tarnished by sin. Even the best. To realize that is to begin to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, the theologian of glory who seeks by hook or by crook to find a place for works in effecting righteousness before God is indicted by Luther. Such works, no matter how good, with or without the aid of Christ, cannot advance the sinner a single step on the road to reconciliation with God. Luther was at pains to demonstrate the barrenness of dead works. But then, as we think again of what he said on that memorable occasion, we see that he also spoke of the bondage of a depraved will. The bondage of a depraved will. And this is, of course, another aspect of the issue of gaining acceptance with God. Does man will or want the righteousness that avails before God? If we are saved by grace alone, do we play any part in the matter? If we do not, are we then forced without any freedom of choice? The theologians of glory sought a way for the human will to play at least some part. They argued essentially that if man does his best, then he can be assured that God will give him the desired grace. It's a kind of joint effort. Oh, there will be the admission, for the most part, that God does most of it. But we have to allow a little room for human effort. My friends, I say to you clearly this evening, Reformed theology refutes this entirely. It declares that man's will is in bondage, sinful bondage. And as such, it must say no to God, and it will. If there is to be salvation, it cannot come by the will's own movement. There must be an acting upon the will from outside, from above, from God himself. That, of course, is at the very heart of the interchange which we are so familiar with from John's Gospel, chapter 3, where the Savior enters into conversation with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Of course, that lies behind the statement that the Savior made to Nicodemus. And by the way, it is a statement, not a command. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That's just a statement of fact. The Lord is not commanding Nicodemus anything in those words, because this is something Nicodemus cannot effect by all his efforts, by all his endeavors. Ye must be born again, or ye must be born from above. The Savior goes on to talk about the work of the Spirit and the necessity of that work in the heart and life of even such a one as Nicodemus. And so, Luther contended that if we are to use the expression free will at all, it must be limited to everyday freedom in those things that are below us, and not extended to things above us. In other words, in our daily lives, we do as we please in all sorts of mundane matters. I don't suppose you sought the counsel of the Lord before deciding what you were going to eat for your dinner this evening, or which tie or which jacket you're going to wear in coming out to this gathering. You had freedom to make that choice. But it is different with God, who is altogether above us. This sovereign, majestic, electing God, whom the will rejects, refusing to accept, because it cannot accept such a God. It is free only to act in accordance with its essential nature, which is towards sin, and therefore away from God. Free will, in this context, is an illusion. As Luther put it, the fallen will is not free except to do evil. And in making that statement, he was merely echoing what had been taught by Augustine many, many years before. Augustine said, "Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin." And again, of course, we find evidence of that all around us. Of course, this riled Luther's opponents, and it still offends. It still offends so many today. And I do not speak exclusively of those beyond the pale of the church. Luther appealed to the Savior's words there in John's Gospel, chapter 8. And again, some of these words will be familiar to you, John chapter 8 and the words of verse 34. Jesus answered them. Of course, he's again addressing the Jews who on this occasion were making so much of their connection with Abraham. And in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," or the slave of sin. And essentially, of course, what the Lord is saying there, that you are bound to your sin. You're enthralled to sin. You are slaves of sin. On the other hand, look at what he says just a line or two down in verse 36. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Though the will can be changed, but it will not change itself. It must be accessed from without. Hence we are pointed to Christ. And we are pointed to the cross. And there, of course, we might introduce those wonderful words from Galatians chapter 6, which were so much a part of Luther's thinking, and indeed go to the heart of the question this evening. Galatians chapter 6, the words that we find in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." This was the difference, the essential difference between Luther and those who were gathered around him on so many occasions. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The difficulty was there were so many of these men who were glorying in all manner of other things. Paul continues in the very next verse, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And what he's saying here, of course, it doesn't matter about the background. Doesn't matter where the individual stands in relation to this, which is obviously a work of the law. The key thing is a new creature. A new creation. That's what makes the difference. Nothing we can do will change the sinful inclination of a will that is in bondage. To believe that we can is only to compound our guilt. In this regard, Luther referred to the notable verse again that many will know from Jeremiah chapter 2, where in the midst of this very solemn indictment of the Jews, the Lord said this, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hew them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, you see, it's bad enough to reject the Lord. But then, if I may put it so, to go the second mile and try and put something in his place. Something that will never work. Something that cannot hold water. What then is the sinner to do? Nothing. Nothing but to respond in humility to the truth, recognizing that he is bound and ensnared by sin, and turning to Christ as his only hope. As Luther said, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And that is really a key principle of Lutheran theology. Luther described faith in Christ as, and I quote, the humility which turns its back on its own reason and its own strength. And that's of the essence of faith. What are we doing? We are looking away from ourselves and from any hope that there might be there, because we realize that our only hope is Christ. Third thing I want to identify is this. There is, in what Luther taught at Heidelberg, reference to the battle of different ways. The battle of different ways. All that has been said already tonight implies this battle, this conflict between two types of theologian and two ways of operating. It's about how they see things and how they speak as a result. What is this battle? On one side, we have these theologians of glory, and they work on the assumption that the visible creation, the world around us, offers clues as to those invisible things of God that we are ourselves to strive for. Divine perfections, yes, but also human goals. Virtue and wisdom and justice and goodness and so on. And there is the thought then that we could somehow set up a way to God, aspiring after these things. Even the cross becomes something that promotes reflection and speculation. And so when these individuals talk about the cross, they come and they say, well, what is it all about? How can we reason it out? What is the cross saying to us? In the midst of all of this noise, Luther thought about those words in Romans chapter 1, and notably the words of verses 21 and 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And the sense of that is vain in their thinking. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And I guess we could say this evening there are still plenty of fools out there. Theologians of the cross, on the other hand, why, they cannot get away from the cross. It is not about looking behind the cross or beyond the cross. It's about looking at the cross. Looking at it. And like a mirror, the cross reflects back upon us and upon our world. We will see things then in the light of the cross and in what is seen there of God, what is seen of the crucified Christ. There's no other way to really see God. That is Luther's conclusion. You think about some of the verses that we read in our scripture reading a little earlier from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Think about what the Lord is saying here. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And you see, at the heart of all of this, if you follow the argument through the verses, at the heart of all of this is the cross, the message of the cross. Luther said, this is one of his most memorable statements, he said, "The cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our theology. Faith in the crucified but now risen living Christ is all we have. All we have." And of course, as a church, we identify with that resolution which Paul made here in the midst of these verses we have just read. And if you travel around our various congregations, you will see very often these words printed on a wall. We have them there in verse 23 at the outset of the verse, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's the key message, has been the key message of this denomination. We preach Christ. We preach Him crucified because we emphasize the significance, the importance of His dying work on the cross. There are ever so many people out there in this world, and they profess to preach Christ. But it can hardly be said that they preach Christ crucified. The Christ they preach is another Christ. And I say to you this evening, the battle is still raging. The battle is still raging. Battle that Luther saw all those years ago, it is still raging. Before I leave this, may I just point out that as a follow-up to this, Luther goes on to show the value of suffering, which is what the cross is all about. The suffering we may experience, must experience, as God steps into our lives, breaks our will, so that His may be established in us, subdues our flesh and its lusts, so that the Spirit and its desires may come to life. The theology of glory dismisses all of this. It dismisses all suffering as evil, but the theology of the cross recognizes the value of that suffering that enables us to see God. You know very well the story of Job in the Old Testament. And you know how he spoke of the realization that he had at the end of the story that is given to us there in the Old Testament. If I paraphrase what he says at that moment of understanding, that moment of realization, he refers to certain things he said, statements he made about God. He made those statements in ignorance. Some of those statements were true. But Job did not know how they were true. He had no experience of their truth. But at the end of it all, having passed through the crucible of adversity, having endured this suffering, he saw God. He saw God. And he saw him as he had never seen him before. I will finish the fourth and final thing to be noted. We look at what Luther said to those assembled at Heidelberg all of those years ago, and he made much of the blessing of the divine work. The blessing of the divine work. His 25th thesis reads like this: "He is not righteous who works much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ. He is not righteous who works much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ." And of course, that is just a reworking of what the New Testament teaches. We could refer to many verses from Romans. We could refer to many verses from Galatians. But when he goes on to establish the proof of that statement, he is careful, he is balanced in what he says. And these are his words: "Not that the righteous person does nothing, but that his works do not make him righteous, rather that his righteousness creates works. For grace and faith are infused without our works. After they have been imparted, the works follow." So, after grace and faith have been received, the works follow. And even here he is cautious. He affirms that the good works are God's work in the believer. God's work in the believer. All of this is wrought out against the truth that Christ has accomplished all. He has done everything that needed to be done. He has fulfilled all of God's demands. And he, Christ, now dwells in us by faith. Think of that wonderful verse that I don't suppose I personally will ever fathom, ever get to the bottom of what is meant by what is said there in 1 Corinthians 1, and the verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." How can we ever plumb the depths of that? Christ it is who moves and motivates us to those works that are good in the sight of his Father. Luther presents Christ as the operator in these works pleasing to God, and the believer as the one operated upon. Only in this way, because of the grace of Christ, are such works acceptable. You see, friends, even in those things we do now as believers, there is nothing to glory. Of course, the closing words of the passage that we read: "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." There's nothing to glory in these works. All is of God. All is of grace. Of course, Luther's critics took issue with that. They argued that such doctrine could not produce godly fruit. Luther asserted that only the gospel of grace would bring true godliness to the church, because only justification by faith alone frees the believer to live for the glory of God and for the service of others. Without the assurance that flows out of that justification, he could only struggle on in the bondage of doubt and maybe even despair, wondering if what he was doing would ever be good enough. But the soul who clings to the promises of God and is therefore glad will live joyfully in obedience. Oh, he knows that his works are often flawed in the light of God's perfect law, and so he must always relate to God by grace, not by those works. But nevertheless, the gospel does yield fruit in a believer's life. Fruit that issues from a joyful, glad, and sincere heart. A heart set free by grace and by the sure word of God's forgiveness in Christ. The contrast is there ever so clearly in Romans chapter 6. And here I finish. Here is Paul speaking of the change, wonderful change effected by the gospel. Romans 6:17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The believer, that is it in a nutshell. We were the servants of sin. But by divine grace, through Jesus Christ, we are now servants of righteousness. That's what the cross can do. That's what the cross will do. May the Lord bless these few thoughts from his word.